Becca, let me get my Bible and catch up with you in Colossians, and we'll do our study. We're in the third chapter of Colossians, a great little book. And we saw in the first two chapters how he was trying to get the doctrine, and the doctrine is important. And it reminded me when I was in medical school, you know, we spent a lot of time in a classroom with a blackboard. And you know, would say, this is how the heart works, and they would draw a picture of it. And this is how this drug works, and they draw the picture of the drug and the chemical formula. But then chapter 3 and 4 Colossians is the actual practice of what the principles are. And then they would bring us into the laboratory, and we'd actually have to mix the chemicals. And then they'd bring us in, let's say, into the dissecting room, and we would do the dissecting, and the dissecting was different than the drawings we had. Things change when you get into reality. The theory is always works out perfectly in theory, and then the reality, I was just, where's that nerve again? I see it in the book over there. Where's it over here? And it just takes a while, and the practice of Christianity is more of a struggle than the just sitting and hearing the principles of Christianity. And so now he's getting to the actual practice. And again, you know, the basic thing he started with is the first getting our mind and our eye of faith looking upward to Jesus Christ. Secondarily, looking downward upon the old way we used to live, getting rid of the old dirty grave clothes of fornication and evil and inordinate affection and covetousness and anger and wrath. Put all that stuff off and put on these new beautiful clothes of grace, which are, verse 12, he calls them mercy and kindness and humbleness of mind and meekness. And verse 13 talks about forbearing and forgiving, all these things. And then he says, bind it together in verse 14 with charity. Charity is a bond, a perfect bond that'll hold everything together, because charity is the love of Christ, and the love of Christ is what helps you to forgive, and the love of Christ is what helps you to be meek and long-suffering and all these things. And so he does that. And then we saw 15, 16, 17, the three key phrases, the peace of God in verse 15, the word of Christ in verse 16, and then verse 17, the name of the Lord Jesus. And he said, remember, you're identified with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your identity. I mean, now you're not a Catholic. You're not a Lutheran. You're not a Baptist. You're a Christian. You're a born-again Christian identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything you do in that name, give thanks to God. And so that's your identity. Then he said in verse 16, and the word of Christ, that's your authority. And when you're not sure, what am I supposed to do? Well, we go to the word of the Lord and we find out what God says to do. So our identity is the name of Jesus Christ, and our authority is the word of Jesus Christ. And then finally, the peace of God is the surety that we know that we know that we know that even if we're struggling some time carrying the name of Christ around, even if we're confused on a couple verses in the Bible, we have the surety of the fact that we have the peace of God ruling in our hearts. Because there's times we're going to slip. There's times we're going to stumble. There's times we're going to forget something. There's times we're just going to get caught off guard. You know, when you think of attack from the devil, you're always hoping that it'll be a full frontal attack. You know, he'll just roar in front of you and you'll get steeled up and ready for it. But he's so slippery. Sometimes he catch you off guard and bites your ankle or your heel and you don't even know what happened there. And then you yelp and you scream and you act the old way. And he says, and even if that happens, let the peace of God rule in your heart. Okay. Remember, you have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a surety of your faith. You are assured. You have an insurance policy and an assurance, and that's the peace that rules in your heart. You know that you know that you know that you're the Lord's, even if you fall down. Amen. That's good. Now, then he goes on, and now he begins, now that we've put the grace clothes on, now that we know our identity, we know our surety, and we have our authority. Now he says, now let's start looking at some things, and he's going to talk about wives, he's going to talk about husbands, he's going to talk about children, he's going to talk about fathers, he's going to talk about the family. He's going to, you know, if you become a believer in Jesus Christ, there will be a change, not only in you, but a change in your household and in your home. Things have changed now. The light is on in you. And usually what's going to happen is just like the one disciple of the Lord in the Gospel of John. Let's see if I can get his name right. Off the top of my head, I can't. It was Philip. And the one brother, Andrew. Andrew, as soon as he got saved, he went and found his brother Simon. And usually what happens, as soon as you get saved, you want to tell someone in your family. And the home is going to change. And usually what God will do is if you are patient and long-suffering and enduring, God will begin to save other people in your family. And all of a sudden now you've got a change in the household. Not just a change in an individual, a change in the home. And what he's addressing here, just understand this, in this chapter, he's not addressing lost people. So this is a hard thing for us to get sometimes, but God has instructions for his children, not for those who aren't his children. So it's not fair for us to look at these instructions and go, this is what we need to do, and that's what you need to do too, and point to other people. The instructions are to us and our home, not to other homes. Now, ideally, God wants to capture those homes one day. He wants to bring them in, but right now the instructions are to believers. We got to understand that. God's instruction are to his children, not to lost people. He has a call to lost people. Get in the family, get saved, then I'll start instructing you. So these instructions are to us. Now, sadly, in this country, we know that homes are broken. All across America, it's just... Now, in my neighborhood, where I my wife and I walk usually, we walk in the street, there's no sidewalk. But it's not a main thoroughfare. We're off the side, and so it's okay to walk on the side, on the street. And we walk down the street, and the houses are 30, 40 feet away, and they all got air conditioning, so we don't hear anything. We walk and it's silent. But recently, I've been taking my granddaughter swimming, and there's an apartment complex there and condominiums and everything, and we walk past them to go swimming, and it, hot summer days and screen doors, and I just hear screaming and arguing and name calling coming out of the houses. I just, oh my gosh. Is this what goes on? I mean, I don't know these things, but I mean, a mother screaming at the kids at the top of her lung, calling them names and all this. Homes are broken all across America. Kids growing up with Lord knows what. I mean, just without God and without hope and without love in the house, it's terrible. That's why, you know, we want to reach out. Yes, brother. In the city, a lot of... They walk, they're screaming and fighting on the phones, and yeah. It's just broken. In America, I mean, now you got to remember, our nation is run by lost people, mostly. And so they set up the rules, and America has gone through a major change in the past century. One of the main things that the enemy did through the work of government is force mothers to have to work. And they did that through continually raising the taxes on families. I mean, when I was a little kid and my dad went to work in the 1950s, the tax rate for our family was about total tax, everything, 17%. So my dad, of every dollar he made, he got to keep the 83 cents, and with that, he took care of our family. But now the tax rate in America for the average family is 49%. And it's not just through income tax. They get you through sales taxes and gasoline taxes, and they tax your utilities. And you don't even realize if every dollar you're making, 49 cents flies out the door. And a guy can't support the family on 51 cents. So to make up that extra 32 cents my dad used to have, the mom's got to go to work. And so now all of a sudden mom's working, and God had called her. You're in Colossians. Go a couple books to the right. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And Paul tells Timothy in the second chapter, verse 11, he says, let the woman learn in silence with subjection. I mean, he wants her to learn. And by the way, you know, we're the bride of Christ. So that would apply globally to us. We ought to learn in silence with subjection, as even if you're a male, folks. You're part of the bride of Christ, but particularly if you're female. And then he says, verse 12, I suffer not a woman to teach. He means in the church. I don't want the woman to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. God's priests are men. God's pastors are men. God's apostles were men. God's son was a man. He's the man, Christ Jesus. And so the Lord set this order up where the men do the teaching. And then he says, why do you want to do it this way? Verse 13, for Adam was first formed. And so God gives the instruction to the one who's first on the list. And then Eve, then she gets the instruction from Adam. And then he goes on to say, and Adam was not deceived. In other words, that's not a good thing. That means Adam willfully sinned. But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. She sinned in confusion. Now, watch the next verse. Notwithstanding, despite this fact, she shall be saved in childbearing. And what he's saying is, saved what? I mean, I can never teach. Yeah, your ministry is saved in childbearing. That's what you're going to teach. Because while that man is out working, you, mom, are going to be the instructor in the household till dad gets home. You're going to raise those kids and train those kids while dad's away and teach them the proper things. And then the father will come and he'll confirm everything you've been saying, and together you work. But so a woman she's the one at home. She's the one who instructs the children, nurtures the children, admonishes the children, loves the children. And it's hard to do that when you're in the workplace. And so the devil right away realized the importance of a mom. I got to get them out of the house. And in 1960, only one out of four women worked. And that didn't mean full-time, even part-time. But today, 70% of women are out in the workforce. 70%. So the homes are broken just because of the loss of the one person who can instruct the child. The child's now a latchkey kid, and it's the average kid. These statistics are from 2010. The average American child would watch between almost up to 20 to 24 hours of television each week. Not today. I guess they got video games. They got other things they can watch, and maybe it's even more than that. But the instruction is removed, and the home is just all broken up, and we got broken homes. So Colossians. Now, back then in the days of Rome, they probably didn't have TVs, but they had other things that could break things up. And he's saying, "Look, I want to get you back to the point where we get order in the home. The family is the first institution given by God. He gave it before the church. He gave it before the nation. He gave it in the garden. And as goes the home, so goes the neighborhood. And as goes the neighborhood, so goes the community. And as goes the community, so goes the nation. And broken homes lead to a broken nation." Kind of a broken nation, kind of a mess we're in now. So he wants to bring us back to this. And by the way, I just want to show you, go to 2 Timothy, look at chapter 3. Because what we're seeing now is actually a warning from God as we look around this country and we see the breakdown in the homes and we see the breakdown of the neighborhoods and the cities and the nation as a whole and even all around the world. He said in 2 Timothy 3, he warned us, verse 1, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." As people get away from the Word of God, as people throw out God's instruction, as people will not turn and receive Jesus Christ and His gospel, it gets perilous. Because men now, instead of lovers of God, are lovers of their own self. They are covetous. They're boasters. I mean, and this, not just the men and the women, even the children boast and they argue and they fight. And we had recently, my wife and I came here to do some cleaning at the church around 6:30 in the evening, and it's summer, and the kids were playing basketball over here in the church parking lot, and they were fighting and boasting, and I'm good, I can do this, and I just back and forth. They got this because they have no instruction at home. They have nobody to help them. They're blasphemers. They would swear. We'd tell them, no swearing. Disobedient to parents. Unthankful, unholy. These are the kind of things that are going to happen when we let the homes break down. So Paul, you know, tells us we got to get back to the first part of our faith, and the first step we take is now beginning to address the home. And Paul starts right away in verse 18, and he says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. He's saying God has a chain of command. He gives it back in the book of Corinthians. It's God is the head, and then Jesus Christ is beneath him, and then beneath Jesus Christ is the man. He's to study his Bible and learn, and then beneath the man is the woman, and then beneath the woman are the children, and that's the chain of command that God set up. A chain of command prevents chaos. If you're going to have a line, and Jesus likened it, he said, you know, straight is the gate and narrow is the way. And what he's saying is, if you ever go to a ball game where they got those turnstiles, and so everyone's out in the Bills parking lot and they're tailgating and having a good time, then all of a sudden it gets near the start of the game and the whole crowd starts milling toward the turnstiles, and then, you know, it's a big crowd, but it narrows down into a little line, and one by one by one they go through the turnstile. And the Lord's saying, to enter the turnstile of heaven, on the throne is God the Father, and the first one coming in the door is Jesus, and behind him, the way I'm going to narrow this thing is, Jesus is instructing the men, who are instructing the women, who are instructing the children, and this is the way we approach. This is my chain of command. This is my order, God says. I wish it were that way in America. Today, the children are ruling the roost instead of the fathers. And that started a long time ago, mocking fathers out and making situation comedies about how dumb the father is, but the mother knows better. And now today it's the kids that know best of all, you know, and just turning everything upside down. God's got this particular chain. Now, we have observed in our studies that Colossians and Ephesians, they kind of go together. God had Paul write these two companion epistles that go together, one focusing on Christ the head, the other focusing on the body, the church, but a lot of the instructions overlap. And if you went back to Ephesians chapter 5, when he's talking about the same type of thing, he expands on it a little bit. Because as he tells a wife to submit yourself to the husband, he says, as it is fit, it's appropriate in the Lord. But he tells them the way to do it back here, Ephesians 5. And in Ephesians 5, he talked about being filled with the Spirit. In Colossians 3, he talked about being filled with the Word of God. Because if you're filled with the Word of God, you're filled with the Spirit. And people who are filled with God's Spirit and God's Word, this is the way they're going to behave. And he says, verse 21, they're going to submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So the submission of the wife to the husband isn't that the husband is the Lord. The husband is going to have to submit to the wife, but in a slightly different way. And the way he's going to have to do it, and continue on in Ephesians, wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. By the way, the order, that another thing that the devil tried to do is getting the women in the workplace, and the woman's at the workplace, and now I know it's changed recently, but for the first 40 years, the woman was in the workplace, her boss was a man. And that man often was a married man. And that woman would receive an order from the boss, and then maybe an order from her husband. And then she had to decide. The devil loves divided authority. He loves divided authority, because then he's got you deciding. And the woman decided who she'd listen to, the man at work or the guy at home. And many years, women were submitting to men who weren't their husbands. And God says, I want women to submit to your own husband. Same at the church place. Not to submit to the pastor, you submit to your own husband. But notice how the husband is to be. The husband not getting a free pass, like, here you go, you're in charge, do what you want. The husband is to submit to her because, verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be subject, implied, to their own husbands and everything. And husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So the husband has to submit to his role to Christ. And in submitting to his role to Christ, he's submitting to her and doing what's necessary for her. The husband's job is to make her clean and to make her holy and to allow her to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, not a life that's pleasing to himself. She's not there to be a help meet to this husband to do what he wants to do. She's there to be a help meet to this husband so that he can serve God and that he can use her along to serve God, and that together they're serving God and they're being a godly mother and a godly father who are now going to instruct children to know the way to God too, because God did warn that if you turn from me in iniquity, I'll visit this to the third and fourth generation of your children, and you'll watch families just go unravel, going downhill. And I read in a book recently about the John Kennedy's kid, you know, the one that saluted him, which John Jr. was his name. He died. And his father, you know, was a womanizer and liked to drink alcohol. Okay. Well, the law of entropy, the son, it turns out, liked to spend time with gay guys and lesbians and do drugs. And the iniquity goes and goes downhill. And you need a godly parents to turn them in the right direction, rather than God will allow that iniquity to get visited. And so the husband's job, he has a real important job. Now, if he does this, a normal, let's take a look at lost people. Two lost people, they go, they meet each other. Oh, I like this girl. Oh, I like this guy. And they get like a romantic feeling about each other. And that's emotions. And then they get... the other thing they do, unfortunately, is during the courtship period, everybody puts on their best face, you know, and they kind of wear a mask, and you really don't find out what they're like till it's a little bit too late. And so they get this romantic love, but you can't build a marriage on strictly romantic love. You've got to build it on God's love, which is charity. The marriage will never go much deeper than just a shallow, like Jesus said, that shallow seed. It was on shallow ground, and then the minute there was any kind of adversity, boom, the whole thing folded. And so a lot of marriages fold up when there's a little adversity, because there's no depth to them. There's no charity. The husband has to be submitting to the Lord and learning the Lord's word. And in a case like that, a husband who loves his wife in a sacrificial manner, I'm trying to bring her to holiness. I'm trying to bring her to a higher plane. I'm trying to bring her closer to Jesus Christ. I'm doing that kind of thing. And he shows that kind of concern and sacrifice for her. She's going to stick around even through the tough times, because she's going to realize the circumstances are tough. The times are tough, but this one cares. This one's going to be there for me. This one has shown his sacrifice. And therefore, two of us can go through this together. We're not going to separate. Very, very important. So back to where we are, Colossians 3. He says, wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. The difficult thing is if a wife finds herself in a mixed marriage where the husband is unsaved, then it's a tricky thing. But this is to believers. And then she got a lot of praying to do and a lot of counsel to seek. But to believers, and mostly that's what we are here, we understand if you're a believing wife and you have a believing husband, you want to submit properly. Now, the husband's given his command, love your wife and be not bitter against them. I mean, a husband who truly loves his wife doesn't lord over her. He doesn't boss her around. Because, believe it or not, Jesus doesn't lord over him and boss him around. Jesus uses the words of entreaty. He beckons. He invites. He entreats. He encourages. That's the way the Lord teaches you. You read your Bible, don't you? He doesn't beat you up. And that's the way Paul always speaks. Brethren, I entreat you. Brethren, by the mercies of God, I invite you. I mean, this is the way God does things with you. He's inviting you to take the next step on a path of faith. He doesn't say, no, kick you in the butt. Get it. Take that next step. Go ahead. Go ahead. That's not how the Lord works with his children. He doesn't abuse his children. And so, therefore, a husband would never abuse the wife. And not just physically, I mean emotionally, spiritually, with his words. You don't correct with harsh and bitter words. Like he said, put that stuff away. Put the anger, put the wrath, put the malice, put the blasphemy, and put the bitterness away. Why would you be bitter? Because it's possible that your strength is part of her weakness. And so when you ask her to do something where she's weak, she fails a few times. This is the fourth time I told you how to do that checkbook. Don't you know how to... Well, maybe you should be doing the checkbook if that's your strength. I mean, in the marriage, you kind of figure out where are our strengths. Why? And if she does want to, but honey, you're so busy, and I know how hard it is at work. I want to help you out. And then she's trying her best. Then you don't get bitter as she tries and makes mistakes. Like a child tries and makes mistakes, you wait for it to come along. You work alongside. No bitterness. Again, it's the long-suffering, forbearing, forgiving spirit that allows these things. But the husband has to love the wife as Christ, love the church, willing to sacrifice to her. The husband's love is best demonstrated by sacrifice. Okay, practical terms, husbands. Maybe this won't apply in this audience because you're kind of spiritual. But in a, let's say, a regular Christian church, I know that I know that I know because I've been with these guys. Some of them got their hobbies that they love. Golf. The final frontier. This five-year mission, I'm going in to go into holes and sand traps where no man has gone before. I know how men love golf, you know, that type of a thing. Okay. Sacrifice. It's a weekend coming up. There's something that needs to be done. I don't know what the reason is. And the wife says, I need your help this weekend. Golf. Tea time. 8 o'clock. This is my Saturday. The love is manifested by golf is canceled. She needs me around the house. You think Jesus would say, golf? No temple worship today. Golf. Where's my sand wedge? You know, there has to be the manifestation of the husband's love is going to be in a sacrifice. He's going to give up a few things he likes because of the importance of his wife and the children and the family. And it could be me, motorcycles. You know, okay, I got to give it, fine, I don't ride today. There's more important things to do than go out for a couple hours on the bike. So this is how it's manifested. Now, he manifests his love by sacrificing some of the things that he may want for his pleasure because it's more important to give to his wife and his children and the harmony and the health and the holiness of the home than it is to indulge in what he wants to. And the woman's love will be seen in her submission. And this can be difficult sometimes too, because here's the problem. The Lord puts, let's say, the husband in the leadership role. And so now we're going to make this particular decision as to what car we're going to buy or what, church we're going to go to, or you're going to make a decision. And the leader here, and God wants the man to pray about it, and he does, and he makes a decision, we're going to go this way, and she in her prayer life and her reading and thinks maybe we should go a different way. And now this is where the metal is tested. Can she submit even if she thinks he's leading in the wrong direction? for example, these two, this husband and wife, they were actually married, true story, they were on a vacation, and they were on their way to this one place, and in this one place it was known there are a lot of men and women having fun, everything stays in that place going on there. And he said, you know, I could actually get ahead here if I say you're my sister rather than you're my wife. Dumb thing. But he did. And they got into a mess when they got there. It's a Bible story. It's Abraham and Sarah. I'll say you're my sister rather than my wife. Now, Sarah could have said, are you crazy? First off, you're my husband. Secondarily, we know God. He's called us on this mission. And who are we to take the sanctity of the institution of marriage that he ordained in the garden and all of a sudden to say, you know, I'm just your sister and not your wife? But you know what she said in 1 Peter 3? She called him Lord. Yes, Lord, if that's the way you want to do it, called like a little L-R-D, like you're the boss, if that's the way you want to do it. Now, I'm sure in her mind, she said, God, can you imagine he's doing this? I mean, this is the wrong thing, but I can't correct him. I have to submit. I need you to correct him. I think she prayed because God corrected the whole thing and fixed it. And so here's the thing. He's testing the woman in submission. He's testing sometimes any of us in submission, sometimes church members in submission. When we don't understand, we think it's wrong. Are we going to go on until God fixes it? Are we putting enough trust in God? So the husband love is proved by his sacrifice, and the woman's is proved by her submission. And that can be difficult. I understand. But this is how God tests us both ways. One through sacrifice, one through submission. It's the Lord that's watching. Now this marriage, this good marriage, this in God's eyes a good marriage, is not a happy marriage. It's a holy marriage. Now with the holiness will come eventually the joy. But the most important thing is the holiness. God's trying to take you and make you holy. The husband holy, the wife holy, and then the children holy, so that he can bring that whole family to him one day in his side into his heaven. And he's trying to go through the holiness process. And I'm going to tell you, you're going to have to work at it. It's not going to come naturally. Your own nature is going to fight. And your nature is going to be your selfish nature. And selfishness will work against you. Selfishness will bring conflict. Selfishness will bring a division that God doesn't want. Selfishness is what causes most problems. Only by pride and selfishness come all these battles that we get into, and selfishness is married to pride. They go together. You can't separate them. And someone who's selfish is proud, and someone who's proud is selfish. It just goes that way. And contentions and divisions come. I mean, the only way is when one finally backs off and let's say the other have their way. And then at that point, you got to commit it to prayer that God will correct it in that person's mind and in their heart. So very simply, he doesn't give a lot here. Husbands, love your wives. Be not bitter against them as they're in the growth process. And wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as it's fit in the Lord, and be not bitter against them as they're in the growth process. And put the bitterness and the wrath and the clamor and the anger away. And we'll forgive one another as Christ, for God's sake, hath forgiven us. And then he goes on with the children, and he says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing unto the Lord. And I was going to talk about the children. Now, the result of a marriage, a normal marriage, is usually children. That's what happens in most marriage, because God said, be fruitful and multiply. This was God's command. God's desire is to build families and then bring those families home to him. And today, you know, we have all kinds of people, crazy lawyers, talking about the rights of children, the rights of children. And actually, I think they should have some rights, but maybe different than the world thinks. I think the children should maybe have the right to be born into a loving Christian home. That's a good right for them. To be born to both a mom and dad that want that child. To be born where the mom and dad want to raise that child. That's one of the rights that's been cut off in this country because of selfishness. Because men want to do what they want to do and women want to do what they want to do, and they break up the marriage that God would like to stay together and to raise children in. And it's just a shame, but that's what's been happening. You can see that's pride, that's selfishness, that's disobedience, that's unholiness that's crept in, and it's messed things up. There was, I heard about General William Booth. Do you remember him? He started the Salvation Army. General William Booth. I don't know why he called himself a general. Maybe he was. But he set up that army, and he set it up with order and rank to it. And one of the things they wanted to do when they initially started the Salvation Army was to be an army of people who marched through the streets and tried to get people saved. So they would get some of their best street preachers. They would get some good women that could sing. They would arm themselves with hymn books, with Bibles, with tracts, and they would have a guy in the front with a bass drum who would lead like a parade, and he would start and get people's attention, and then the preachers would come, and the women would sing, and people would pass out tracts, and they would, you know, be involved in getting people saved. That's how the real Salvation Army started. It wasn't about giving people clothes and things like that. It was about giving them the gospel and getting them saved. But as usual, the law of degeneration and collapse, now it's nothing more than an organization that just passes out menial, carnal, mortal things that isn't going to change anyone's eternity. It might just change their life for a couple of weeks. But William Booth, he had to preach this funeral once. And there was this violent criminal, British guy named John Starkey. And this guy had murdered his own wife in a brutal manner. And he was convicted, and he was executed. And Booth had to do his funeral. And Booth faced an ugly and mean crowd out there because they didn't want this guy to have a funeral. But, you know, William Booth had to preach it. And the first thing he said, that man, John Starkey, I'll tell you about him. You know what? He never had a praying mother. Could have changed that guy's life. A mother that prayed for him, like John Wesley's mom and Charles Wesley's mom. Yeah, maybe children have the right to be born in a good Christian home. But sometimes their rights are not being exercised today. But children not only, you know, supposedly have rights, but they have responsibilities, and the one responsibility that God has for them is to obey. And a child, this is where the mom and the dad working together helped instruct them in obedience and train them in obedience and teach them obedience. And if a child never learns to obey his parents, he's probably never going to obey anybody. He's going to grow up in society and not obeying any authority. He'll fight with his teachers. He'll defy the principals. He'll kick against and argue with the boss. He won't get along with, he'll try and avoid the police and then fight with the police. And it'll just be a mess in his whole life because he's never learned obedience. And one of the first things we have to do is, he tells the verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things. This is well-pleasing unto the Lord. But then he says, verse 21, and fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. In the training process, fathers, don't be too rough on them. Don't provoke them. And by the way, this is an interesting thing. A parent that can't discipline himself probably can't discipline a child. A parent that can't run his own life probably is not going to be very good at helping a child learn to run his life too. So you know, one of the things that's so important, we were having these child training classes and we're thinking, oh, we don't have kids, we don't need it. Hey, we're the children of God. We need some training. We need some self-instruction, self-training, practice on ourselves before we can help someone else. If we can't help ourselves, how can we help someone else? Yes, brother. Yes.
Taking care of children or young men between the ages of 13 to 21 was homes. I mean, these are all young criminals of different, they come in a different types of crime.
Yeah.
But when you look at their family structure, they were exactly what you're saying. Totally broken up.
Yeah.
You have mama, no daddy, or you might have somebody else taking care of them.
Yeah.
And in most cases, in some cases, you had the government taking away the children from the parents. Yeah.
Sure.
In most cases, these children will grow up to become very, very violent or disobedient.
Yeah.
I mean, it was really a sad situation with these young men.
So for those of you who couldn't hear, the brother said he worked for 20-plus years taking care of these children from broken homes and all over, these criminals and these delinquents. Their homes are broken, and they're not trained up properly. And the government attempts by putting them into other places and correctional institutions, and it just unravels and gets worse and worse. And again, it's got to start with the parents. That's why the first orders are to the moms and the dads. God wants us to begin to get right. And how can we teach in a family, for example, how can we teach a child to obey if the father won't obey God and the mother won't obey or submit, let's say, to the father? The child is learning disorder right there in the home. I mean, it was sad. I heard someone telling me recently, a man, he was saying that he would get shamed by his kid when the kid would say, I'm going to church with mom, dad, aren't you coming? And they go, no, I'm too busy on Sunday. And the father's too busy to go to church, but kind of shaming him a little bit. But the child is getting this in his mind. Daddy didn't go to church. Daddy didn't obey God. And that's where it starts. And then that child begins to think, if dad's his own authority, maybe I'll be my own one day too. And not realizing there's absolute authority in a mighty God. So the measure of the child's obedience, he says right here, is all things. Verse 20. You obey. And we need to help instruct them so that they learn obedience, little by little by little, as they're growing up and their tasks get larger and larger. The measure is obedience in all things, and the reason they do it, the motive, is to please the Lord. This is well pleasing unto the Lord. So the next thing we're doing is we're instructing the child about the Lord. He's hearing from mom and dad about the Lord. He's watching mom and dad read the Bible and pray to the Lord. He goes to church. He hears about the Lord in the corporate worship services, and he realizes, hey, God loves me, and I can be pleasing unto the Lord. We can bless God. We can please God by doing the things that are instructed in his book. So that's the reason he wants to do it. Now, he tells the fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Lots of times we think it, you know, don't provoke them in a manner where they get angry. But I was looking at those two words, provoke and anger, and they're found four times in the Bible. They're found here, and the other one is Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. That's the last reference. Let me show you the first reference, because go to 2 Kings 22. Four times those two words are together. 2 Kings chapter 22 is the first time they're ever found together. Sometimes I like to look at the first reference of something to see if God's trying to fix a teaching. First reference of provoke. And in Ephesians, he says, provoke them not to wrath. And here, and I'll show you these references, provoke plus wrath and provoke plus anger. Here's provoke plus wrath. 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 17. And the Lord speaking in verse 17 or 16, thus saith the Lord, behold, I'm going to bring evil on this place and upon the inhabitants thereof. Why? Verse 17, because they forsaken me and burned incense to other God, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. And then the other times Moses was speaking to the people, and he talked about idolatry provoked the Lord to anger. And the middle reference, of the point I'm seeing is that I think what he's trying to say to the father is, don't provoke your children to the point where they behave where it gets God's anger and God's wrath on them. Because ultimately, that's where they're going to stand in the evil day one day, is they're going to have to stand before the Lord. That's going to be their final judge. I know you're their father. I know this is their mother. But I want you to get them to understand that there's someone beyond you they have to answer to, that their soul is responsible to. You can't raise this kid as if it's about self-esteem and it's about him, or it's even about the family. You have to let them know about the importance of Almighty God, the one that gave him his breath, that gave him his life, and that's who he's going to stand before one day. And you don't want to provoke him to the point where he gets God angry one day and he gets God's wrath on him. And so therefore, the instruction has to be in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I was watching an old television show a couple years back, black and white one, called Leave It to Beaver. And they left too many things to the beaver. But in this particular one, Beaver and Wally had gotten in trouble with, I think, the local fire department, and the policeman came and talked to them, and they were winding it up with the moral of the show. And it was good, those old shows. They try to show you a good ethic and a good moral. And they were asking the dad, why is this important? And he said, well, let me get a good book out and I'm going to explain it to you. And he went to his library, and I was hoping he was going to pull out a Bible, and he pulled out a civics book. And he read to him about civics and the society and how important it is to be a good citizen. Well, that is, but societies come and go. You know, there were the Babylonians, the Romans, that today there's Americans. If God didn't come back for 1,000 years, there wouldn't be the Americans anymore. There'd be something else. So they come and go. Hey, it's the Lord. See, there was a perfect opportunity for the father. What was his name, Ozzy? I don't remember. Okay, anyways, there was an opportunity for the father to say, the reason you want to do this is because God is watching us. And one day we answer to God. And these little rules that we have are just shadows of what God's laid down here in our society. Not the civics book is the end of it all. The Lord is the end. He's the beginning and he's the end. And so it's so important for these parents to teach them properly. Now, what the way to teach is through encouragement. You don't want to discourage children. You want to encourage them. By their very nature, they're prone to mistakes. If you give them a task to do, there's a good chance they'll mess up the first few times. And so the patience and the long suffering is needed on our part to work with them and go alongside with them and encourage them as they're working their way along. Moses said to the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. One of the things you want to show them is that God's going to work along with you, and he's patient and long-suffering as you keep trying. Let them know that God's going to be their best friend and their best helper. Encourage them in the Lord. I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. As we're training them up, always encourage them to let them know, hey, mommy and daddy are here, but God's everywhere. Wherever you go, the Lord is there. When you leave to go off to school, you're not walking alone. The Lord's with you. And when you need help, let me encourage you that the Lord's going to be there by your side. This is the way you want to encourage them. Behold, they brought a man sick of the palsy to Jesus, lying on a bed. And Jesus saw the faith and said to the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Let them know that when they're out there, we're part like the four carried this one. Mom and dad are carrying you in prayer during the day. And when you make a mistake, the Lord wants to help you. He'll forgive you. And he wants to get you back on your feet. We need to encourage them in the Lord, not in mom and dad and not in themselves. I want to encourage them for what God's gifted them to do, but let them know those gifts came from God. And so that's the true encouragement that needs to be given, not the phony self-esteem, false encouragement that's given to kids nowadays. And the true encouragement is in the Lord. And so that's real important. Now, they're going to have problems. And sometimes from our vantage point, 40 years old, 50 years old, That's a nothing problem. That's a small problem from our vantage point. But to them, it's a big problem. Okay? And it's just puppy love or whatever it is. But it's small to us, but it's full size to them. And that's where, you know, you're encouraging and you're listening. And again, sacrifice comes in. Father's going to have to take some time. It takes time. He's going to have to give up a few things. It's a commitment to have a wife and children. It's a commitment that requires time and effort. And so Paul just lays some of these things here, and we'll close up the chapter. And he says in verse 22, "And servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh." So what he's saying, when you and I go to the workplace and we have the boss, our fleshy boss over there, I mean, he's not our spiritual boss. He's our fleshy boss, our master according to the flesh. Obey him. And he says, not with eye service as men pleasers. What eye service means is when they can see me, I'm doing a good job. And when the boss isn't looking, I can gold brick it for a while and sit down and relax. And he's saying that's not the way a Christian is. If you really have put on the clothes of grace, you understand, yes, you're serving God all the time spiritually, and sometimes physically when you're serving someone else, remember, in singleness of heart, fear God, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. In other words, God, you allowed me to have this job. I don't know how I got it, but you allowed me to have this job. And now I'm not just serving that guy when he's watching. I'm serving all the time because you're watching. By the way, that reputation will spread. People will recognize. I mean, it does get around. And I mean, I never, ever promoted myself. I hate self-promotion. I won't do it. I don't want to talk about me. I just want to work. And that was always my attitude. I just want to work. And I was just like that. I was a worker. I don't know what's wrong with me. I went to visit the other day. Was it Hannah at the hospital? And they were wheeling the baby down the hall. Be careful here. Somebody spilled maple syrup in the hall. It was a mess. It was all over her feet. I couldn't take it. I had to clean the floors at the hospital. I did. I went. I found paper towels. I got hot water. I washed the floors on my hands and knees. I couldn't take people walking around. There's babies here. This is the way I am. I got to work. It spreads. The reputation spreads. I mean, I figure there's babies here. The Lord likes babies. Can't have a dirty place where there are babies. You do things unto the Lord and it'll spread. The Lord will take care of your reputation. Do that. Not just for the paycheck. You're doing it for the Lord because he let you have it. And then he says, verse 24, and we'll have to get more into this next week. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. And we'll wind it up here today, but next week I'm going to dissect that very carefully. There are two inheritances that come with your salvation. One is the inheritance of the kingdom of God in heaven, and the other is the inheritance on earth of the kingdom of heaven on earth. And that inheritance is a service-based, reward-based inheritance. And we'll look at that next week. And many Christians don't understand that. They think, I'm saved, I get the inheritance. Yeah, you get the inheritance of living in heaven. But you don't necessarily get a good place in the millennium. In order to do that, notice what he says, verse 24, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. And that reward is going to be based on your service, for ye serve the Lord Christ. And so we'll look at that next week. But back to the home, the point is, this is a family affair. Christianity is a family affair. We've got the local church, it's our local family, but our own family, God wants to work in there through the husbands, through the wives, through the children. And we do it with the clothes of grace and charity, the bond of perfectness. Any comments? All right. Thank you, Lord. Help us as we go forward to not just hear these things and understand the beautiful principles and doctrines, but to begin to apply them and do them in our very lives and to put them into practice. And we're going to need your grace and your help and your spirit. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.